Now, you may think that we will have done an exhaustive study on the issue of infant baptism, but let me just say that there is quite a bit more to think about and learn about, and let me just do some book sales real quick. Really, this is infant baptism and the covenant of grace. I think we sell these for $4. We bought a bunch of them. They're out of print, actually. You can buy one from Amazon out of print for $20, or you can buy one from us for $4. And this really is probably the best argument against infant baptism. And it is written not from a simplistic perspective, but from a historical and biblical, exegetical and theological perspective. Paul Jewett, can't recommend any other of Paul Jewett's books, but this one is well worth having and reading. I'll be referring to it a number of times tonight. Also, there are a number of little booklets that are very helpful. One, which I know that we carry in our book room, Greg Welke, A Critical Evaluation of Infant Baptism. Very well done little book. Also, and this is in the same series, Walt Chantry, Baptism and Covenant Theology. This is only about 10 pages long, but it is very, very good. And then another larger booklet, A String of Pearls Unstrung, by Fred Malone. And that is a wonderful book. Fred Malone was a Presbyterian for a while. And then he woke up and came back to biblical sanity and rationality. But it tells, it's a journey to believer's baptism or something like that. And it's very graciously written. Not all works on baptism are graciously written from either side. This one is graciously written. And then also I would heartily recommend that you read John Calvin, Book 4, Chapter 16, on his defense of infant baptism. And I can almost promise you'll become a convinced Baptist after reading Calvin. And so I have no reservation whatsoever in saying read the Paedo-Baptist positions, read the best works that they have. And at the end of the day, it is a skyscraper built on a chicken coop foundation. And that's what we're trying to demonstrate, of course, with a gracious and charitable spirit, knowing that many of our brothers are indeed Presbyterians or Christian Reformed, and they are not our enemies. They are our brethren. Although I believe wholeheartedly and have no reservations in telling them to their face that they are mistaken brethren. And so we're going to pick up tonight. We're not going to review the whole thing because that would take us almost the whole time. But we are going to pick up in number 4, an exegesis of Isaiah 59:21. And I'm just going to remind you what we've been doing how we ended last time, basically. We started by taking a look at the use of this word seed, zerah. And remember, seed, it can be used literally, like the seeds you would plant in the ground that would bring forth a crop. And, of course, seed is also used metaphorically. It is used of male procreative power, but it is also used in terms of descendants, children. And, in fact, this is the a constant reference, especially in relationship to Abraham, Abraham's seed. Now, most of the time, our English Bible ends up translating that as Abraham's descendants or Abraham's children. We saw also last week that this term seed could be used negatively for one of two reasons. One, to be called a child of something is a way to to use a contemporary word, to diss somebody. If you are a child of the devil, or you are a child of a prostitute, or a child of a sorcerer, so forth, it is saying that you bear those characteristics. We've even seen that to some degree in the Ephesians 2 passage, where children of wrath, children characterized as those deserving God's wrath. Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You're of your father, the devil." It could also be used negatively in a way of, in a sense, stating that your parentage, your birth line is useless before God. So that God doesn't look at your parents as somehow sanctifying you, but rather he looks at your parents as passing down their same rebellious nature to you. And so we see that in Isaiah in a few places. And then, interestingly enough, it's used for the remnant. The seed is used for the remnant in Isaiah 6:13. I think that's a very significant reference for us. And then we looked at a number of other passages. Now, there are a couple of passages that I would like for us to pick up with tonight, two of which we looked at last week, but one we didn't. The one we didn't is Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, and I can't believe I skipped over this one. This is one of the most amazing texts dealing with seed in Isaiah, at least one of the top three. Now, remember what we're doing. We're just simply tracing the use of the word seed. Sometimes it does definitely refer to the physical offspring of Abraham and their descendants. Sometimes there is a hint that this is a code word for the elect, for the remnant. But I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 49, starting in verse 14, marvelous passage. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you." God says to his people, "You're written on the palm of my hand, and I'm not going to let you come to destruction. I can't forget you. I'm going to preserve you, and those who would hurt you, those who would devastate you, those who would destroy you, but they're going to be cast out." And then look at verse 18. This is amazing. "Lift up your eyes and look around you." Now, by the way, that expression, "lift up your eyes," to whom did God say that before? Well, to Abraham. "Lift up your eyes." For what purpose? "Look at the stars in the sky. Your descendants, your seed, will be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride for your waste and desolate places in your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away." The idea is, look around, look to the descendants. Right when you think God is going to absolutely, or the enemies of God are going to absolutely squash the people of God, that's not how it's going to be. Look around. Your descendants are going to be all over. They're going to be gathering in. They're going to be like jewels on your crown. You thought it was going to be desolation and barrenness. And now notice this. "The children," verse 20, "of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.'" Wonderful picture of restoration. It's not ruination, it's restoration. And in fact, God brings back so many of Israel's descendants, so to speak, that there's no room for them. They're cramped. There's no elbow room. They're shoulder to shoulder. Verse 21, "Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me? since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come?" Very significant passage regarding the idea of the seed or the descendants of Abraham or Israel. Here, in a picture of restoration, Zion, as it were, looks around. All of a sudden, there are more inhabitants than can inhabit her. She is bursting at the seams, and she asks in utter amazement, "Where did all these children come from?" And the reason she asks, "Where do all these children come from?" is because she herself did not bear them. Mothers, do you look around and say, "Where do these children come from?" No, you remember bringing each and every one of them into this world, right? It's not a matter of saying, "Well, where'd they come from?" They pop out of thin air. I mean, you know, there's the memory of labor pain. There's the memory of going through the travail. And so there's an appreciation of what you've brought forth. Here, Zion looks around and says, "I didn't bear these children. I didn't rear these children." Now, where do they come from? Well, turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we looked at this passage last week, but it bears repeating in light of Isaiah 49. Isaiah 53, which is, of course, about our Lord Jesus, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," that is Christ, "putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So the Messiah offers himself up as a guilt offering. And what does God in turn do as he renders himself as that guilt offering, which, by the way, implies he dies? He does two things. He, notice very clearly, he will see his seed. After he has offered himself up in sacrificial death, he will see his seed. Now, Messiah is not going to have physical offspring, is he? But he will literally bring forth multitudes because he offered himself up as a guilt offering. And then also, "and he will prolong his days," which is a cryptic allusion to resurrection. After he has rendered himself as a guilt offering and has died, he gets to do something that dead people don't get to do: see his offspring and prolong his days. Spiritual children that he sees via his resurrection. One last passage. And I hope you're tracking with me on this. If not, by the time we get to the New Testament, it will become all perfectly crystal clear. Isaiah 54, "Shout for joy, O barren one." Notice, "you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord." And then, of course, we have this marvelous William Carey's text of having to expand the place because there's so many children, right? Stretch out the tent, pull out the ropes. We got to make room for all these children. Well, what's interesting is that Zion's children here are not children of the flesh because she has not borne them. They're not children of the flesh. She has not travailed with them. They are children who are brought in under her covering. How? Well, I think we have to say through the labor of Messiah himself. Now, all of this to say that as we go through the book of Isaiah, what we see is a number of uses of the term seed or children. Some of those are very literal children, physical, bloodline children, but other children are, as it were, spiritual children that don't have the right blood. They don't have Abraham's blood in their veins. Zion brings forth these children, but not through her own labor, through the labor of another. And so what I want us to see is that Isaiah is not locked into using the concept of your children and your children's children only in a strict physical sense. There's also spiritual sense in which we can use this term. Now, let's just recap the conclusions about the seed. Now, remember this idea of the seed that we started calling the seed doctrine last week begins really in Genesis 3:15 and refers to Christ and his people. And in a very real sense, in Genesis 3:15, bloodlines don't even play a peripheral role in the seed, first promise for the seed, right? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Seed of the woman ends up being Christ and all of his posterity. The seed of the serpent is, of course, the children of the devil, right? The seed doctrine ends up being developed further in the covenant with Abraham and includes, and this is critical, it includes both physical and spiritual descendants. The seed of Abraham, even under the old covenant, would be comprised of both physical and spiritual descendants. In other words, both race and faith. Now, the interesting thing is that not all within the right race had the right faith. And not all who had the right faith were in the right race. You get what I'm saying? Okay. As redemptive history unfolds, Zion and Messiah give birth to children, which is of a spiritual nature. We wrapped up with Psalm 87. You have Babylonians and Philistines and all kinds, and the Egyptians. And God looks around and says, this one was born here. Well, no, they really weren't born there. They don't really have the right blood in their veins. But by virtue of faith in Yahweh, they can be said to be Zion's children. The seed, then, are those who end up partaking of the covenant, in old covenant terms, both physical, national, racial, and spiritual, and those who end up entering into the salvation of the servant. Now, let's give a final note on Isaiah 59:21, and then we will shift gears. I would submit to you that although the original Jewish readers may have only read physical seed in Isaiah 59:21, there is good Old Testament canonical reason to see that there is also a connotation for spiritual seed, even in Isaiah itself. And so Isaiah 59:21 ends up being a covenant promise that God would take his true people and put his word and his spirit in them. This promise is extended to Zion's children and their children, who are, in effect, I would argue, Messiah's children, who are the recipients of the promises of grace. Now, we're going to see that there is indeed overlap, because many of Messiah's children would in fact have Abraham's blood in their veins, but it wasn't Abraham's blood that would make them children. And so children's children, as we see it in Isaiah 59:21, is a reminder that this covenant promise that God makes would be a perpetual promise that sees fulfillment generation after generation. And let me just reiterate, since I got ahead of myself, many of the spiritual children would indeed be physical children, but none of the spiritual children would be spiritual children because they are merely physical children. Make sense? Or do I need to say that last one again? Many of the spiritual children would indeed be physical children. But none would be spiritual children because they are physical children. All right? Now, what I want to do at this point is absolutely revel in a text that our Paedo-Baptist friends use to show you this very truth. Acts chapter 2. We're going to come back to this, but I can't wait. Can't help myself. Acts chapter 2. Everybody remembers what happens in Acts chapter 2, right? It's the great day of Pentecost. God pours out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples in Jerusalem who are in the upper room. They begin to speak with tongues, which of course captures the attention of the multi-ethnic, multilingual crowd that had gathered for the feast of Pentecost. They are hearing the mighty deeds of God in their own language. Peter steps up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and begins to preach the resurrection of Jesus to the multitudes. Look now at verse 38 or 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And here is the grand paedobaptist text. "For the promise is for you and your children." Now, John, what does John Murray do when he quotes this text? He stops right here. I would remind all of us that that's not where Peter stopped. Notice very clearly. "And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Now, the reason I bring this text up here is because we've just tried to belabor the point that many of the spiritual children would actually be physical children of Abraham, but it was not by virtue of their physical birth with Abraham's blood in their veins that would make them spiritual children. All right? Pedobaptists go to this text and they say, "Look, the promise is for you and your children," just like all those Old Testament texts. Right? Well, let's make a few things clear. First of all, what is the promise in the passage? Reading Pedobaptist, you would think that the promise was the covenant with Abraham. It's the promise of the Spirit. That's what the promise is in Acts chapter 2. You can see it right clear in the last line of verse 38. Now, the interesting thing is that the promise, which is the promise of the Spirit, is actually, in this passage, universal, not covenantal. You have to think in these categories. It is universal, not covenantal. Peter is saying that this promise, the promise of the Spirit, which of course brings with it the gift of salvation, right? Now listen, it is for you, it's for your children, it is for as many as are far off, which of course is a reference to Gentiles. And the qualifying phrase, "as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." By the way, that last qualifying phrase applies to you, your children, and those who are far off. If you read most Pedobaptists, you would think that the promise was just to their children because they were children. The promise is not to their children just because they're children. The promise is given to them, to their children, and to as many as far off. That is to everybody. Nobody's excluded. Great qualifier, not that you have the right blood in your veins, but that the Lord God himself would call you. Now, the promise is predicated, therefore, on the effectual call of God, not on the covenant. So the "as many as" would be those who were called out from among you, and your children, and all who are far off. stop and consider for a moment. Were there many who heard that message that day who were saved right on the spot? You better believe it. You talk about church growth. Church growth the old-fashioned way, through repentance. Do you think any of those believers who were saved that day ended up having children who were saved? You better believe it. Do you think perhaps even on the day of Pentecost there may have been a few straggling Gentiles wandering through Jerusalem? Most certainly, but we know at least by Acts chapter 10 that God was going to be saving Gentiles just as he was saving Jews. The passage is a marvelous passage that speaks of the universality of the call and the power of God's effectual call, not covenant. Now, I can't resist. One other small thing. Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word and their children were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls and covenant children. It's not in my Bible. In fact, it's not even in the New Geneva Study Bible. The text doesn't say that. Isn't it an interesting thing? And of course, we could always be picked on for making an argument from silence. But isn't it an interesting thing that here we have Jewish people? If there's ever a chance to explain the equation now between circumcision and baptism, here it is. And don't you think that if the covenant context was there, like our paedo-baptist friends say it is, that certainly they would have had their children baptized? But you know, the only thing you're going to find in this passage, and all the other passages in the book of Acts, by the way, notwithstanding household baptism, is that only those who believe are baptized. Well, that's my rabbit trail. And so we get back now to our study. What's that? Whose version? I made that up. Yes, I made it up. Yes, is my overly fertile imagination. I made it up. What I'm saying is that if this was teaching what paedo-baptist says it was teaching, then verse 41 would read something like that. Of course, it doesn't, and that's why we get excited. Now, I conclude, therefore, that Doug Wilson and those who follow his argumentation is just flat out wrong based on a flawed hermeneutic. Now, you remember the quote from Wilson. In fact, turn back in your notes. This is under number 3. The argument from Isaiah 59:21. The Bible teaches that children of believers are members of the new covenant. I'm saying that is absolutely, completely, 100% wrong. A lot of respect for Doug Wilson in a lot of areas, not all areas, certainly not this one. We're going to come back to that other statement too later. I can't resist. John, if I forget, remind me, because it's too good to pass up. Now, let me just read to you a little bit from Walt Chantry. Now, listen. There is here a serious hermeneutical flaw. When we talk about hermeneutics, we're talking about biblical interpretation, all right? How can a distinctively New Testament ordinance have its fullest, nay, its only foundation in the Old Testament scripture? If you allow, this is a very important statement, if you allow Old Testament examples to alter New Testament principles regarding the church, you have hermeneutically opened the door to Rome's atrocities. It is upon such rules of interpretation that the priest and the mass have been justified. We must find the clearest expression of that which is normative for the New Covenant ordinances in the new covenant relation. Remember, Warfield himself says, can't find it in the New Testament. But I don't have to find it in the New Testament because it's in the Old. Wrong on two counts. One, it's not in the Old. It's only in the Old if you put it there first. Second, for a new covenant ordinance to only be found in the Old, I think is seriously problematic. Passover. Do we have an explanation of the Lord's Supper and its significant relationship to Passover in the New Covenant Scriptures? Yes. Do we know what we're doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Yes. Is there indeed a connection to the Old Covenant ordinance of Passover? Of course there is. But it is such a significant ordinance that we have full teaching by our Lord and by His apostle in a new covenant context explaining to believers exactly what they're doing when they eat the bread and drink the cup. It seems awfully strange to me that we would make a new covenant ordinance based solely on Old Covenant Scripture. Now we get to the fun part. Theological conclusions, a refutation of flatline covenant theology. Now, actually, that's what we've been doing for the entirety of these 3 weeks together, but we will continue to do this because I get tremendous enjoyment out of it and believe that it's edifying. Listen, this is Paul Jewett. With the advent of Messiah, the promised seed par excellence, and the Pentecostal effusion of the Spirit, the salvation contained in the promise to Israel was brought nigh. No longer was it a hope on the distant horizon, but rather an accomplished fact in history. Then, and for our discussion, this then is of capital significance, the temporal, earthly, typical elements of the old dispensation were dropped from the great house of salvation as scaffolding from the finished edifice. It's a good picture. It is our contention that the Paedo-Baptists, in framing their argument from circumcision, have failed to keep the significant historical development in clear focus. Proceeding from the basically correct postulate that baptism stands in the place of circumcision, they have urged this analogy to a distortion. They have so far pressed the unity of the covenant as to suppress the diversity of its administration. That is a significant statement. They have so far pressed the unity of the covenant as to suppress the diversity of its administration. They have, to be specific, Christianized the Old Testament and Judaized the New. Now, under hermeneutical errors, we begin with this. The New Testament is the interpretive grid for the old. I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that we should indeed read our Bibles from right to left? We read the old in the light of the new. We have good biblical warrant to do that, don't we? Jesus tells the disciples on the road to Emmaus that Moses, the Psalms, and all the prophets did what? Spoke of him. Over and over and over again, we see, for instance, Jesus says, you think in the scriptures that you have life, but it is these that testify of me. The whole Old Testament is shadow and type that point us forward to the completion, consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the New Testament as the fuller revelation of God. Remember the flow of redemptive history. It's all important from Genesis to Revelation, but it is a movement. It is a history that is unfolding so that further revelation, later revelation, illuminates earlier revelation. If you don't believe that, then you might as well not even be a Christian. Read Paul's argumentation in Galatians chapter 3, for instance. He builds the whole case on Christ being the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham based on the fact that seed is singular. And he looks back to Genesis 3 and to Genesis 12 and points us to Christ. If you did not have a New Testament, would you necessarily see Christ in Genesis 3 or Genesis 12? No. My friends, we continually use, properly so, the New Testament as the interpretive grid for the our understanding of the Old. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I trust you're having fun. I am. I have no greater pleasure than to dig into God's Word, no matter what the subject. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Now notice the contrast. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now what is the contrast in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? How God spoke, i.e. revelation, how God revealed himself. In the old, how did God do it? Through the prophets, in many ways and many portions. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. John puts it like this. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. My friends, the contrast there is not law and grace, because it would also have to be law and truth that's in contrast. The contrast is between Moses and Christ, and the contrast is not that Moses was a bad guy and Jesus is a good guy who's going to save us. The contrast is Moses was simply a conduit for divine revelation. Jesus is divine revelation. Jesus is the full exegesis of the Father. John 1:18. That's what Jesus says. He has exegeted him. Now, if that's the case, and by the way, this argument can be traced all the way throughout Hebrews. The new is better. The new is better. Let's get it through our heads. The new is better. The old is important. We love the old. The old is the foundation. But listen, the new is better. Aren't you glad you don't have to take a lamb every time you sin and go find a priest? The new is better. It is better revelation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God. In the Old Testament, what did you have? You had piecemeal. Now, it all fits together in a wonderful way, but it was still here a little, there a little. In Christ, Jesus could say, Philip, have you been so long with me? Don't you know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And so, we make the point dogmatically that the new is the interpretive grid for the old. Walt Chantry, once again, he says, the promises of the gospel have become more clear with each succeeding age of revelation, though the promises have been identically the same. The moral law has been more fully expounded, though never changed. So we agree about the unity of the historic covenants recorded in the Bible. But Paedobaptists have been negligent in defining the diversity, in the administration of the covenant of grace. As dispensationalism has erred when it has failed to see the essential unity of the covenant since the fall, many serious errors have arisen from a failure to acknowledge diversity in these historic covenants. An example may be seen in the Reformers' failure to distinguish church and state. Under the old, were church and state one and the same? Yes. Under the new, is church and state one and the same? No. In the administration under Moses, the church was coextensive with the state. In the administration of Christ, the extent of the church and state are not to be thought identical. In the Mosaic economy, magistrates administered the church and prophets made their authority felt in government. In the Christian administration of grace, a strict sense of the church separate from the state must be maintained. We must define the diversity as well as the unity. As we come to the new, we have to say it is the authoritative interpretive guide of the old. Now, because of that, we look back on circumcision and we ask ourselves this question. Is there indeed a connection between circumcision and baptism? And the answer is yes. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 make a connection. What's the connection? Well, in a very real sense, circumcision was what? The removal of flesh, the sign of the new birth, right? And it was the initiatory covenant rite. What is baptism? Well, in many ways, baptism is the same kind of thing. But here's what we need to hear. Just as there is indeed some degree of parallel between circumcision and baptism, as we read the old in light of the new, what we find is that circumcision itself served more than one purpose in the old. Remember, our paedo-baptist friends have an equal sign between circumcision and baptism. And of course, the children of believers are baptized. Why? Because the children of believers were circumcised. It was a sign and seal of the covenant that God would promise His grace to the believer's seed. But my friends, there is more to circumcision than that. In fact, circumcision itself was used for national identity, external covenant privileges, such as an inheritance in the promised land. Now, stop and consider, if you want to make the equation between circumcision and baptism, I would remind you that Ishmael was circumcised. Why? As a sign and seal of the covenant? No. As national ethnic hereditary identity as a son of Abraham, not the son of promise. The sons of Keturah were baptized. They were circumcised too. And the sons of Keturah, did they have any claim on the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17? No. Who alone had claim to that covenant? Isaac. Isaac. And yet, we have sons of Abraham, but also, let's not forget, we also had the servants of Abraham. The grown servants of Abraham were circumcised. Why? National identity. You might remember that in Joshua chapter 5, under Moses, circumcision had been neglected. What happens in Joshua chapter 5? All males in Israel are circumcised in Joshua chapter 5. There is not one single solitary hint that it was only the children of believing Israelites who were circumcised. They were all circumcised. Why? Because they had neglected the sign of the covenant and thereby neglecting the sign of their national identity as they were about to inhabit the promised land as the nation Israel. Now, what about circumcision? Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 2. I throw this out just for your consideration. My paedo-baptist brethren may have a very good answer to this. I've never heard one, but I throw it out to you. Now remember the concept. Circumcision equals baptism as sign and seal of the covenant. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Chapter 6 and verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. One last text, Philippians chapter 2, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. The false circumcision. It's a play on words. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, by the way, the people Paul's talking about in Philippians 3 and verse 2 were properly circumcised Jews who had received in themselves the sign and seal of the covenant, so to speak. And Paul says they are not circumcised. They are mutilated. There's a play on words that is rather graphic in Paul. To circumcise means to cut around. The word Paul uses for what we have false circumcision is to cut off. Paul says, look at them, properly circumcised. They're not the true circumcision at all. They are the mutilation. We are the true circumcision. Who's the we? All who worship God in the Spirit of God. Now, just from these texts, the Pauline motto that you heard again and again and again? Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. What is the point of saying that? It is not the covenant sign you bear in the body that makes a difference. Both Jew and Gentile are made right before God in one way and one way only, and that is the circumcision of the heart. Physical circumcision means nothing. The sign of right bloodlines, the sign of right ethnicity, the sign of covenant membership means nothing if it's only in the flesh. What matters is that it's in the heart. Now, Paul Jewett makes the observation. He says, the tendency in paedo-baptist literature to treat circumcision exclusively in terms of New Testament inwardness and spirituality pales to insignificance compared with the tendency in the same literature to treat baptism, as far as infants are concerned, in terms of the external covenant privilege of the Old Testament. Here we touch the very nerve center of evangelical paedobaptist reasoning. Do you see the point that he's making? Did you hear that? Certainly, paedobaptists make a big deal about the inward spiritual nature of circumcision, what it points to, but yet they turn around and do to baptism the very same thing that the apostle condemns of what was being done to circumcision. One other thing just to think about. Under the Old Covenant, the land was a real, literal, physical, covenantal inheritance, wasn't it? What land do you get? Dirt in Carson City? Is Nevada our covenant inheritance? Let's hope not. Do we have an earthly covenant inheritance? No. How is the land promise fulfilled to us? New heaven, new earth, right? Now, isn't it interesting that we look at that covenant promise in the light of the New Testament? We do not reason from the old that if you are in covenant with God, you get property today, right? What do? We read the new and we read it. We read the old in light of the new, and we see that the inheritance that we have is a new heaven and a new earth, and that defines it. Isn't it interesting that some of the early reformers did indeed make a direct line from land promise in the old to land promise in the new? And thus you had Christian countries. Now, of course, this doesn't last long. This does not last long. You can see quotes in Jewett from Heinrich Bullinger and others who talk about our Christian Switzerland. Why? By virtue of our Christian citizenry. So that to be born in Switzerland is to make you a Christian, just like to be born in England is to make you an Englishman. Now, of course, that dies out. The Puritans who came over to this country believed the same thing. And, of course, it just didn't last. You are hard-pressed to find a single paedobaptist who would believe that today. Okay. Now, remember, I know this, to some of you, this may seem like we're beating a dead horse, but if you're going to beat a dead horse, this seems to me like the one we should beat. Remember the Directory of Public Worship, by virtue of their birth. Remember that language. By virtue of their birth, they are in the covenant. Children of believers are in the covenant. What does the New Testament teach us about children? Let's do a running survey here. We'll start in Matthew chapter 3. What I want you to do is I want you to keep your ears open in exclusive terms. By virtue of their birth, children receive baptism by virtue of the fact that their parents are believers, so forth, all right? Keep that framework in your mind, okay? Children get baptized because their parents believe, okay? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That's not the way to win friends and influence people or have large following. "You brood of vipers, you sons of snakes." That's what he's calling them, by the way. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now notice verse 9. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." from the words of John the Baptist, what is the absolutely unambiguous principle here? I don't care if Abraham is your father. You are a brood of vipers. You're sons of a snake. Okay? If God wanted, he could take these stones, or even something worse, Gentiles, and turn them into sons of Abraham. Do you see? Don't bank anything on mama and daddy. All right? Luke chapter 3. This is the same exact text except verse 9. He says exactly the same thing that we just read. And then he says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You can put a parenthesis whether he has Abraham's blood in his veins or not. Why? What is the important reality? Repentance and fruit in keeping with repentance, not bloodlines. Now, our faithful evangelical paedobaptist brethren would say, amen, very true, and our children should never depend upon their baptism to be consider themselves Christians. Then why administer baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant? John chapter 1, it gets better. I like John the Baptist's very clear preaching. He obviously went to a seeker-sensitive conference on preaching and learned some the fine art of wooing people. John 1:12. Now notice, this is absolutely critical passage. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 12 is vitally important, is it not? Who is it that has a rightful claim to be the children of God? Those who believe. Now, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see the significance for that text? What is it that makes you a child of God? Not blood. Not blood. You're not in a covenant because of blood. You're not related to God because of blood. You are related to God because of God. And as many as receive him, to these he gives the right to become the children of God. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is a fairly lengthy text, but follow Jesus' argument. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone, which is rather humorous. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Up to this point, who are they going to think he's talking about? Abraham. They said and answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They haven't got it yet, by the way. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Hint, hint. For we have one father, God. Why do they think they can say that? Because Abraham is their father. Now notice, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not yet even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And now Jesus unveils exactly what he's talking about. You are of your father, not Abraham, the devil. That ruined their day. You want to do the desires of your father. Why can he say their father's the devil? He was a murderer from the beginning. And what's in their heart? Murder. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. My friends, if there's any teaching in the scriptures that makes it clear that it doesn't matter if Abraham is your father or you have the right parentage or so forth and so on, it's right here. You can say you have Abraham as your father all day long, but in reality, you're of your father, the devil. You look like him, you act like him. The family resemblance is all over, and it's not the family resemblance of Abraham. Why? The family resemblance of Abraham would look like what? Abraham's faith and Abraham's deeds. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What a great passage. This promise comes to those who are of Abraham's faith. What's interesting is that you can go to almost any of the paedobaptist commentators, and they will say that the reference here to the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that is, the physical descendants, and the reference to the physical descendants refers to those who are believing Jews. So that faith ends up being the preeminent principle. Romans chapter 9. Now, if this doesn't do it, I just don't know what will. Follow the logic here. It is absolutely remarkable. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. Right there. I mean, it's pretty clear, right? True Israel is not necessarily all those who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. Very critical statement. Did you get it? Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now notice what he is doing here. What Paul is doing is he is beginning to develop an argument to demonstrate that it is not merely a matter of blood. Through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. Right there. It's the children of promise who are regarded as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, now no, watch this, but there was Rebekah also when she conceived twins by one man, more literally, by one seed, by one act of impregnation. She bore by one man our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing, anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, just stop at verse 13. Do you see what Paul's doing? Paul's saying, I can prove to you that it's not the children of blood who are the children of promise. Why? Because stop and consider the very same act of conception. One was chosen and one was not. Both of them had the right father. Both of them had the right mother. But only one of them was the child of promise. What shall we say then? Verse 14, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. If there's anything about Romans 9 that is absolutely clear, it's not only the doctrine of election, but it is also this. Grace does not come through race. Grace does not come through race. It comes through grace. Grace comes through grace. Grace comes through God's sovereign choice. Grace comes through God's sovereign calling. Grace comes not through race, not through bloodlines, not through ethnicity. Jacob and Esau prove it. And even the Gentiles that are gathered in that don't have one drop of Abraham's blood in their veins are still called the sons of the living God. Chapter 3 of Galatians. I think we'll stop here. You won't want to miss next week. We're going to talk about the halfway covenant, one of the incredible wreckages of church history as a result of paedobaptism. Galatians chapter 3. Starting verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken, and notice this language, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which had been able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise, not of bloodline, but the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now, there is a lot in that passage, but there is one thing that stands unambiguously clear. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And those who believe in Jesus Christ are the descendants of Abraham, which makes them the heirs of promise. What is missing in this text? Believers' children. Why? Because that principle is nullified under the new covenant. It is not bloodlines. It is not birth. It's not your mommy or your daddy. It's not even Abraham's blood. It is Abraham's faith in Christ, and thus your faith in Christ. We're going to see under the halfway covenant the concept that God not only had grandchildren but great-grandchildren. But listen, this is how we're going to close tonight. God only has children. No grandchildren, let alone great-grandchildren. Only children. And the seed of Abraham, from the New Testament perspective, is not specifically Jewish people, although there will be multitudes of Jews who are of the true seed of Abraham, but not because of Abraham's blood, but because of faith. And the Gentiles, there will be an innumerable number of Gentiles who are the children of Abraham, heirs of promise, because of faith in Christ. This flat line that goes from the old to the new that our Paedo-Baptist brethren think they see so clearly is nullified by text after text after text in the New Testament. And if we read our Bibles properly, there's no way we can escape it. We have to read the old in the light of the new. And the new says it's not being born of blood. It's not of the will of the man. It is not Abraham's blood in your veins. It is faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even those of us who were far off have been brought near and have become full-fledged members of the covenant of Abraham because of faith in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to see these things clearly. We pray that you would give us charity. And Lord, we ask that we would also see clearly the ramifications, not only for the church, but even for our own children. In Jesus' name, amen.